Romans chapter 9. I mentioned last week that these three chapters are very interesting, very thorough description by the Apostle Paul into the issues of God's sovereignty. I know that the issue of God's sovereignty, and I'll use the words people use, the word issues like Calvinism, Arminianism, I know these are controversial to people. My opinion, I don't know why it's controversial. I don't know why people shy away from talking about these things. I don't know why it's some of those things that people are even afraid. I was at an ordination council yesterday, and we were talking about these issues in the ordination council of a pastor, and everyone was afraid to like, I don't want to say too much this way or that way. And I was like, just say it, man. Just and then if people disagree with you, they disagree with you. Just say it. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. This is a very strong passage that details for us things that are very difficult for us to fully comprehend. The issue of God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty over mankind, over the world, over Israel, over the church, over salvation, God's election, those things are incontrovertible. Man's responsibility to respond, to believe, to hear, incontrovertible. Both are true. We cannot make them mesh perfectly in our minds. So when you come to a passage where Jesus is saying, he that believeth on me is not condemned, what do we teach from that? You must believe in Jesus, right? You must believe. When we come to a passage that says chosen from before the foundation of the world, what do we teach? Chosen from before the foundation of the world. In other words, it's not that we try to somehow wrangle God's eternal truths into our finite little pea brain minds. Instead, we accept what his word says. We go as far as his word says it. We accept what his word says, and we rejoice in it. One of the things about the issues of the sovereignty of God that we have to keep in mind, though, as it relates to election, as it relates to the issue of one's salvation, these are things that God has always intended for his people to enjoy. What I mean by that is it's the sovereignty of God, the election of God, that he chose me, that is meant to give me light in a dark night, right? It's meant to encourage me to say, wow, that's amazing. Why would he choose me? I have no idea. And I mean, I see the logic of it from scripture, but I don't understand emotionally, experientially, why he would choose me. And so it's meant for believers to rejoice in, to delight in the character of God. It's meant also to explain why it is that we hold fast to God. A God who is waiting on man to act in order to act himself is not a God capable of saving anyone. Right? If God depends upon us in any way, that's not the God of the Bible. So some of the ways I try to summarize this discussion is this. Think of it this way. God always goes first. One of the great illustrations of God's sovereignty in his election and how this even comes together is found in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we have the remarkable discussion from the scripture of the fall of mankind, right? And we know the story. The story is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they rebelled against God, and their immediate reaction was to run from God. Did you know that those who are in sin, those who are unbelievers, will always run from God, not to God? That's right there. They run from God. They hide, and then they cover. They hide and cover. This is what people in depravity do. We're all born in depravity. Romans 1, right? 2. They run. Who came seeking whom in the garden? God came seeking Adam. God speaks first, right? Adam, where are you? Adam is responsible to respond to God's coming and seeking him, but who seeks whom? That's a big question that really, if we understand in the first pages of the Bible, that issue is being settled. It's being declared in those first few chapters so that as we go through the rest of the scripture, we're always keeping that framework in mind. Man in sin runs from God. God in grace runs to man. That's how it works. So come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we're looking at, first of all, as we looked last week, Paul the Apostle is, one of the main things he's setting up is that he is not anti-Semitic. He is not opposed to Israel. He is for national Israel. It is very common, I'm sure that you have seen this before, it is very common when whatever religion or whatever person you're talking to, whatever they believe, that the minute you suggest that what they believe is incorrect or wrong in some way, the response is that you are now one who is anti-blank, right? You're against them. You're against their religion. You're just a hater on them. That's unfair argumentation, right? That's just not logical way we're supposed to talk to one another. We should be free to be able to say, this is what I see wrong with what you're believing. This is what I see wrong with your believing. And we can argue about it. We don't have to agree, but we don't have to say, because you hate me. No, because I love truth. That's why. And truth matters. Paul is saying that. So that's what happened to him. He goes into the synagogues. He says, you guys missed your Messiah. Jews missed their Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. So you hate Jews? What? No, I am one, he's saying. He says this way, I tell you the truth in Christ, I do not lie, right? I'm not lying. I care deeply for my fellow kinsmen, my Jewish friends and brothers. But he's building to something beyond Israel as a nation here. He's saying that Israel had tremendous potential. Israel had blessing of God that no other nation possessed, right? Israel had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. But what he's going to emphasize here is this one right here. But the promises is what we want to talk about. The promise of salvation came through Israel. The promise of God's grace came through the nation of Israel. How did the promise of God's grace come through the nation of Israel? Well, the person of grace came through the nation of Israel, right? Jesus Christ was a Jew. So Christ came. Here's the promise. Christ came as a Jew. That's why the promise came through Israel. He is, and this statement right here is important, he is over all. What word could we use to describe that phrase, that word phrase, over all? It's a word I already used that people kind of get worried about controversy. He is sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? That's what it means to be sovereign. If anybody asks you for a definition of sovereignty, this is a simple one. What does it mean? God is, go ahead. He's over all. He ordains, he decrees, he declares, he judges. He is over all. Okay. Now this part we looked at last week, but I want to point out, he's saying, well, if God is over all, then why didn't all of the nation enter into the promised land? Why didn't all of the nation experience the blessings of God? If it's his nation and he's over all, why didn't they all receive the promises? There's an answer. What's the answer? First answer in verse 6. Sorry. What's the first answer? Not all are Israel. What do you mean? Of course, there's Gentiles. No, he says not all are Israel who are of Israel. So we looked at this last week. Not all are spiritually Israel who are nationally Israel. And you could take this phrase and you could translate it, or you could, translate is not the right word. You could transfer it into, even though Israel and the church are not the same thing, you could transfer it into the concept of the professing church, the religious people, right? Christian, so to speak. Not all are Christian who are of what's called Christian, right? Not all are the people of God who say they are the people of God. That's what he's saying there. He's going to say there is a specific necessary component to truly being a believer. That necessary component is being children of the promise. We've gone through this recently in our church as we went through Galatians, right? promise is so important. Who did God promise it to? Now, this is where he's going to get into where we left off last week, where he's going to get into some of the controversial verses in the Bible that we're going to try to work through here. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was, and I'm skipping a couple verses there, verse 11, because that's a parenthetical thought. We'll come back to it in a minute, okay? It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And here's the parentheses, what he's going to put right in between here, right here in this spot right here, right? For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. We'll come back to that in a minute. I singled that out because that's an important explanation there. So this is what he's saying. There is this word of promise. What is the word of promise? Well, this is it, right? What's the word of promise? What is the word of promise as we read it here? What does it primarily entail? Okay, the birth of Isaac through Abraham and Sarah. But notice the words very carefully. God's word is important in the words it uses. Who will have the son? But how will Sarah have the son? What does he mean, that phrase, but I will come and Sarah will have the son? Why didn't he say, this is the word of promise, Sarah will have a baby? Right. Right. Who chose Sarah to have a son? Did Abraham and Sarah choose to have some children? Well, they would love to have had some children. But God had intentionally shut up Sarah's womb. It wasn't from Sarah's perspective, the fact that she couldn't have children was a great, great pain for her whole life. From God's perspective, he was saying, it's the great plan. It's the great plan. Did you know that often what we think is our great pain is actually God's greater plan? And the minute we wrap our mind around this in our pain, it actually is a balm in our pain. God's great plans are being accomplished even through, not just in spite of, but through our great pain. So at this time, I will come, I will build. It's his word of promise, right? And then he says, not only this, but Rebekah, she conceived by one man, even by our father, Isaac. And what he is saying here is that, but then it was a very clear, so Isaac, who is the son, right? Isaac's the son here. So God opens the womb of Sarah, and by his word of promise, because he promised, he acts. God acts upon his promise. That's interesting. He doesn't act upon our promises. He acts upon his promises. Because a lot of people think that if I just vow to God, if I promise this, if I do that, if I make sure I never sin again or I never speak ill again, God is going to reward me. God is going to do something for me if I will do something for him. Or in the American religious way of putting it, God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible just says the opposite. God helps us, or he causes help to come to us because we cannot help ourselves. Right? Because we cannot do it. Sarah couldn't open her womb up. And that's the symbolic nature of every one of us. We cannot do anything to bring God's blessing upon us. God brings his blessing upon us because of his sovereignty, because his promise. This is also seen back in Genesis 1. God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth, right? He gives them a mandate to have dominion over the earth. What came before his mandate to have dominion over the earth in Genesis chapter 1? The Bible says very clearly, and God blessed them and said. The commands of God follow the blessings of God. He blesses and he commands. He doesn't command to receive blessing. He blesses and then gives the command, which in itself is a blessing. that God would command us. So all through the scripture, what I'm trying to point out is what Paul is, and Paul is doing this in Romans 9, 10, 11. He's not bringing this New Testament, new idea of God's sovereignty into the picture. Huh, this idea of election. I think John Calvin came up with that. No. Well, Paul the Apostle came up with it. No. Right? Paul was saying, go back to the first book of the Bible and you find this truth there. God is the one who came up with this. Okay, so Rebecca, by God's choice, what did God do to Rebecca too? Similar to her mom. I mean, her mother-in-law. She was barren. Huh, funny that God would do that twice in a row, right? Why would he do that? It's according to promise. Because I'm working a great plan and you need to understand that it's my plan that I'm working, not yours. So when she conceived by Isaac, it was said to her, there was another promise to her, right? This is also a word of promise, what was said to Isaac. What is the promise? What's the promise? Now, that doesn't sound like much of a promise. That sounds more like a fact, right? But it's described as a promise in the same thing. This is the promise being kind of transferred from one to the other. The promise was not so much in who would serve whom, but the promise is that one of the two would be the inheritor of the promise. That's the idea. The older will serve the younger, identifying who would be the child of the promise of the two. Remember, she had two children, right? What were those two children's name? In case you're wondering, we can look right here. Jacob and Esau. Right? And then we have this verse that people just drives people batty. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What do we do with this? Right? He hates Esau. Well, he hated Esau because Esau was a terrible person. When was the promise made? When was it written this? Before the children were born. So he's not referring to the same sort of hatred or anger that the Bible would describe as a result of God's reaction to one's evil nature. Now, God does hate sin. He hates the reaction to the evil. He's referring to something else. He's referring to a contrast between the two words, love and hate, right? And I don't want to soften this because the Bible chooses these words intentionally. But he does mean by this in this fact that the older and the younger would be loved, the younger would be a child of the promise, the younger would be the one who would receive the promise of the inheritance, the older, Esau, it would be as hatred before God and him because he would not receive God's promise of the inheritance. Now, Jacob and Esau proved both of them that what both of them deserved was this, right? Neither one of them deserved this. So we should get to this, move away from this idea that Jacob deserved it. And Esau kind of got what he didn't deserve. The reason why we struggle with this, I'm actually gonna deal with this morning in the morning worship service. And I'm not gonna go to the proofs in Hebrews of this because that's for later. But think about this phrase and think with me for just a minute. Is unbelief sin? Yes. Here, and so y'all got the answer. I could cut out like 30 minutes of my sermon this morning. Because in Hebrews, I'm gonna show how the author of Hebrews is trying to prove very carefully that unbelief is a dreadful sin, an evil, he calls it. So do you think about that way? Not believing in God is evil. So then, who are evil? Who are unbelievers, right? Who are unbelievers? Everyone, right? Until we become believers, everyone is an unbeliever. Where do evil people deserve to go? So who deserves to go to hell? Unbelievers. Who are unbelievers? So who deserves to go to hell? Everyone, right? When? When they're an unbeliever. When are they an unbeliever? What? Yeah, today is each just Hebrew, but immediately, right? from entering the world. Well, what about babies? Do they go to heaven? Absolutely, I believe so. But I'm not going to get into why. Because we don't have time for that. It's totally off the topic here. The grace of God is why. God's electing grace is actually why they do. And his promises, his grace. Because of actually one of the passages I think that is a very encouraging passage for those in this situation is Romans 9:11. Before they were even born, God loved Jacob. Why did he love Jacob? Because God promised. The love of God for sinners is based upon God, not upon the sinners. So, because the scripture is making this distinction that Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated, we can understand him to be saying, Jacob I chose in love, Esau I rejected in anger, but both of them deserve the hate. The reason why we struggle so hard with this is because we have a wrong, and this is why I brought up the issue of unbelief, who are unbelievers, because we have a really wrong view, a really humanistic view of what it means to be a sinner. And there is a difference between being innocent in the eyes of God and being innocent in the eyes of man, right? When we talk about a innocent child, an innocent young person who was gunned down by a wicked, evil man, we're not saying that young person was innocent in the eyes of God. We're saying they're innocent in the eyes of the community, right? They're innocent as it relates to the situation. They're innocent as it relates to us. We're saying they're innocent as it relates to our culture, our nature, our nation. And in that, God says he will judge carefully and strongly those who harm those innocents, right? So we're not saying that somehow they're sinless. That's what innocence means before God. And so when we understand it this way, we understand that no one is thus innocent before God. So we err because we think of people as being in this jar, if I can use this irreverently for us as humans. We're like a bunch of marbles in a jar over here. And then in this jar is just kind of the innocent jar, right? This is where we are as humanity. And then over here you have this jar of guilty, and it's empty because we know nobody's guilty. And then we have this jar over here of elect or loved or saved, and it's empty. And so we think of election this way. We think of this issue of God's sovereignty this way. We think of God taking these innocent marbles out and saying, Jacob, Esau, and Matt, and Jim. Well, maybe not. But we think of this idea that like somehow we're in this neutral, amoral sense. We're innocent, and he's choosing us to condemnation, or he's choosing us to, the other way around. He's choosing us to salvation, or he's choosing us to condemnation. But the reason, and that seems unjust and unfair, doesn't it? And you know why that seems unjust and unfair? It would be. But the problem is that's not at all what happens. Because there's not three jars. There's only two jars of humanity. And because of our father Adam, we're all, just take all these marbles in the innocent jar and dump them all in the guilty jar. Because that's where we start. So God's saving grace of election, his promise is, I'm going to leave, for my purposes, I'm going to leave Esau there. In patience and in love and forbearance, I'm going to give him blessings of life. I'm even going to give him the call of God upon him. I'm going to call him through creation. I'm going to call him even verbally to come to me. But he's not going to come to me. But Jacob, he's going to come to me. And I'm going to put him in this elect jar over here. That's not unrighteous. It's not unrighteous to choose to pardon some sinners, but not all. If you think it is, then I did not come up with this illustration. I think I came up with the jar one, I'm not sure. But I read this one somewhere else. I think Charles Spurgeon was the first one to use this one. That if the governor we're to call that, he didn't use it with Utah, by the way, I'm just translating it to our culture. If the governor were to call down to the Utah state prison and get on the phone and say, you need to pardon inmate XYZ, does he have the power to do that? Did you know that he has the power? Yes, he does. Don't know if you knew he had the power to do that. The governor can pardon anyone in prison. So it's executive privilege, right? He can pardon that prisoner. Now, what if that prisoner gets off on the phone and calls the governor back and says, excuse me, if you pardon me, it's unfair if you don't pardon all the rest of them too. Would we say that the governor is being unjust if he pardons one, but he doesn't pardon all? Is he unjust? Why is he not unjust? Okay, right. Mercy and justice are different categories. Because he has the power. Okay, that's good. Okay, yeah. Fair and even does not, fair is related to justice, right? Not related to even or equal. Yeah, okay, you're all hitting it, and this is true. But there is one other little component to it. Beth? Right, we're all guilty. He's under no obligation to pardon any of us, right? That's the key idea. If he were to pardon one, that's an evidence of mercy. And as Caleb said, mercy and justice are in two different categories. If he chooses to show mercy, he can show mercy. I'm going ahead of myself in Romans 9. That's exactly what he's going to give us his argument. But I'm going to set this up so that as we come to it, we're understanding what he's saying here. It wasn't unjust for God to love in choice, because that's what that means, to choose Jacob and to refuse Esau. That's not unjust, because God had no obligation to choose either one of them. Now, he's using this as an example because he's going to get to the idea that people that fight against God in this and say, hey, that's not fair. If you choose, like, wait, go back to your own history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's a history of this. It's a history of God being God, God being sovereign, God being just, God being merciful. Now, in light of that, I want to bring up an issue because we'll get to it later, but since I mentioned the jar illustration, this illustration, as it's appropriately given with there's two jars, also helps us understand the what is called a hyper-Calvinist doctrine of reprobation, which is an incorrect doctrine. And that doctrine of reprobation teaches that idea that God chooses people to condemnation. The Bible never says that anywhere. The one place that it might be kind of leaning that way, it sounds like, is this Romans 9, where he says, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, or later, Pharaoh was a vessel fit for wrath, fit for destruction. But if you look at it from the perspective of the whole here, he's saying, no, he doesn't choose Esau for reprobation. He doesn't choose Pharaoh for reprobation. They already were reprobate. He simply chooses not to give them mercy, which is in his power to do. Does that make sense? Why it's not the doctrine of election does not demand the doctrine of reprobation. And that is, I think, an erroneous hyper-Calvinistic doctrine.
And because they are, by definition, reprobate because they are unbelievers, God can still use them for his purpose.
Absolutely.
As an example for the rest of us.
Absolutely. And not only that, but God is still merciful and gracious to them in other ways. I mean, the fact that Satan is still alive. Why would God not destroy Satan? It's not because, well, God wanted Satan to test us. No, God didn't destroy Satan because God is a God of natural mercy. And even though Satan deserved immediate destruction like a fire, God is still merciful even to Satan, the angel that fell. Because God just must have mercy. He has mercy. Even for those who reprobate, he has mercy on them. So, and the reason why, Peter, by the way, says this clearly. Why has God not come back and judged the earth? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that willing means is not the word, not his sovereign will. It's referring to his desire. Because in God's desire, in his emotional heart, I don't mean emotional in a negative sense, the fact that God is a person, a being, with tears and grief, he's not desiring anyone to perish, even Lucifer, doesn't desire him to perish. Even though there's no hope for repentance, he still doesn't desire that. The Old Testament says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no pleasure in this. There's purpose in it, but not emotional or feeling of pleasure in man being in here. Now, moving to the next, that little bit of a parentheses, for he's giving, what he's going to do in verse 11, he's going to essentially say, this is how it works. This is how God's sovereignty works. He is sovereign over those not yet born. Here's a very, very brief biblical defense of life beginning at conception. Okay? God views Jacob and Esau in the womb as what? Children. I know the Latin word for fetus, it means child, and that's kind of a, but from the current use of the word fetus, he doesn't view them as fetuses, right? He doesn't view them as tissues. He views them as children. So, side note, move on, okay? Because they have not been born, they have not done any good or evil. So what? Why does he bring this up? They have not done any good or evil? Right, that this is not based upon what they've done, right? This is based upon promise. Right? So that the purpose of God, specifically purpose of God concerning what? According to election. He's going to talk about Israel later, but election. There's a reason he moves to election here instead of Israel, and it's because he is talking now in broader categories than Israel. He's talking in the election as a whole, not just election of a nation, but even election of the individuals. Some have said this. Some have said, well, Romans 9 and 10 is just God's choice. Just God, 9, 10, 11 is just God talking about him electing Israel as opposed to electing Gentiles. I have a problem with that, and the problem I have with that is that in this example, he's talking about people, individuals. Now, was Esau of Abraham's seed? So was he a Semite? Yes. In the technical sense of the term, he was a Semite, right? Was Ishmael, and by the way, this is people miss this too, was Ishmael a Semite? Yeah, he is. That's why it's foolish for Arabs to be anti-Semite. they're actually technically considered Semites, okay? So in other words, he's saying, wait, we're not talking about nations here. We're actually talking about individuals, even some within the very same seed, right? Of Abraham's seed. Are you going to ask something, Carol? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. You were just thinking. Okay. So that the purpose of God might stand, which purpose? The purpose as it relates to election, election of a nation, election of people, election of the whole thing. And it's going to be specifically, how does the purpose of election stand? What is God's purpose in election? God calls despite man's work, right? That this goes back to here, because there's no work they could have done to warrant God's call. The word call is important. The word call in the Greek, let me back up, sorry. I'm starting to write in Greek there. Kaleo is call, to call, okay? The word elect is, you know, when you try to write in two, ekkaleo. Trying to figure out how to say that in English. Ekkaleo means to call out. That's election. So it's the same concept, right? Call and election, same thing. It just is more descriptive, to call out. Okay? All right. Now we're going to move on. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Already, this is not a repeat. I mean, this is not, he doesn't say it again. I've just put it back for context. What's that? You mean where's it written in the Old Testament? Yeah, let me find it. It's not written like that. Let me find it here. Yes. It's a paraphrase. The Malachi passage is an exposition of the concept of Jacob and Esau, the idea. And that's probably what he's referring to. So it isn't written, quoted that way, just so you know. There's no verse in when Rebecca was having a child. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know what I mean? It's not there in that way. The Apostle Paul is making exposition of the story of Jacob and Esau. I can't find it now. Yeah, the younger will serve the older. Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Which isn't a quote from the Old Testament, from the Torah. So Malachi is where it's quoted, and that's probably where Paul is referencing it, Malachi 1. So I guess you could say Paul's doing an exposition of quoting Malachi, who gave an exposition from the word of the Lord. So this was a oracle to Malachi. It wasn't Malachi's exposition. It was prophecy. It was direct oracle from God to Malachi. So does that answer the question? Okay. Malachi wrote it. But it is interesting that it wasn't written back with Rebecca, right? It was Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, right? Malachi is only 400 plus years before Paul writes it, as opposed to thousands. Yeah. And the promise is this idea. So anyways, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now he's going to finally get to what we're saying. Wait, what shall we say then? I got some problems, Paul, with this. And we already dealt with this a little bit. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, Paul is, of course, asking himself this question. He's anticipating the question, but Paul is not anticipating it out of ignorance, okay? Paul is anticipating it because he's heard it over and over and over again. And specifically, this is what he's saying. This phrase sounds like this, right? This phrase feels like unrighteousness. Or another word for unrighteousness there, we already mentioned it, injustice. Sounds like injustice at God's hand. Now, here's what I think is fascinating about the question that Paul's asking here. It demonstrates that the terminology says exactly what it says. If Paul meant something other than this and Malachi meant something other than this, then there wouldn't be the accusation of injustice, right? If it just meant, he loves everybody, but he just loves Jacob a little bit more, then nobody would be saying, that's unjust, right? The reason why people are saying it's unjust is because it sounds. That's not, you know why it sounds like that? And this is just another one of those little things to think about. Because who's asking this question? Who asks this sort of question? We do. People who are in the reprobate category until they've been shown mercy, right? And I don't really like someone telling me that I can't climb my way out of the jar. It's just right over there. And I should be able to just get myself out. Brothers and sisters, is this not what religion is? Man's religion, the religions of the world, all of them, it's man trying to climb their way into God's goodness, right? But Paul says, you can't. Case in point, Jacob and Esau. Not by works, but by God. And so he answers himself very strongly, meganoito, may it never be, perish the thought, God forbid, certainly not all those good translations of this one idea. Okay? Certainly not. There's not unrighteousness of God. This is why. For, he says, I'll give you another example. Let's talk about Moses for a minute. We have 2 minutes to talk about, well, 1 minute to talk about Moses. All right, let's talk about Moses. What's God's issue as it relates to Moses? This one, by the way, is referenced back in Exodus. Moses, I will have, who's the I here? God. God will have, and once again, this is where it comes up. It's so important. What word is key in understanding it? Mercy. I will have mercy on whomever. Now, this doesn't mean everyone, does it? It means whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, this is helpful. It's helped me anyways to think of the grammar, and we'll stop there after we hit the grammar very quickly here. This first, I will have, subject, verb, right? I will have. So we got these two pairs. These two right here, I will have mercy, I will have compassion. Those are future indicatives. Indicative is just like it's the basic sentence. Okay, basic tense. I have it, I will have it, he did it. It's just saying, it's stating a fact, okay? It's a statement of a future fact. I will have mercy. What's unique is he changes the tense of the verb right here. And doesn't come through in the translation. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, we see it. It's actually, he changes to the subjunctive mood, which is different than the indicative. The subjunctive mood is how we, in English, we say things like may, might, must, can, could, I might, I may. It's not an indicative, it's a subjunctive. It can be describing possibility. That's one, we use that all the time. I might go to the store, that's the subjunctive mood, okay? And we do this in English as well. We use the subjunctive mood this way, just not as much. But they use the subjunctive mood often in Greek for another aspect, and that is moral obligation. We might translate this way, should. So you can translate this accurately. I will certainly have mercy on whomever I should have mercy. Or I would have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. And I believe the reason why he changes his mood there, because he could have just used the same one, but he didn't. I believe the reason he does that is because he's describing this verse 16. Because it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is the one who knows what is the morally right thing to do. God is the one, the reason there's no unrighteousness with God is because it's according that the purpose of God. The purpose of God. And I believe he's describing here his purpose. You could translate it this way. I will have mercy on those whom I have purposed in my reasons that I know to have mercy on. He's not answering us. Paul's not answering us, essentially saying, well, here's how it all works. And that's what we don't want, right? We want to know, well, how does it work? Do we really? But that's another discussion. But he's not saying, well, let me just tell you how it all works in the eternity and the mind of God. He's actually saying this. He's saying, actually, the answer to is there unrighteousness of God is this. Who's driving the car? Better. Who's driving the bus? Who's driving the planet? Who's driving the universe? Who's the one who created and makes and chooses and determines? Who's the one that is always morally right? Who's the one that knows who should be given mercy and who should not be given mercy? Yeah, if you know who that is, now sit back and let him drive the bus. Yeah, Drew? Yeah, he's doing both. He's saying that's why Israel did get cut off and why he's going to build to chapter 11, why he cut off Israel in the end. Not in the end, why he cut off Israel in when Christ came. He'll use the example of cutting off the natural branches. Yes, but he's doing it with individuals. And so that's what's significant, because he's going to do it with now Aaron and Moses. Moses and Pharaoh. But here's the problem with Moses and Pharaoh. Whereas so far, Isaac and Ishmael, we're talking about Abraham's seed. Jacob and Esau, we're talking about Abraham's seed, right? Suddenly we get to Moses and Pharaoh, and one of them's not of Abraham's seed. And so he's demonstrating there, not only does it apply to the nation, but it applies to all nations, to all people. Moses and Egyptians. He will choose whom he will choose, which then is why he'll say in the end of chapter 11, which is why if God chooses to graft in Gentiles, he can graft in Gentiles. He can choose whom he wants to choose is the idea there, of Israel or outside of Israel. So yes, it is talking about that. He's building that whole big thing, but it's important we understand he's not just saying, oh, he's only talking nationally here. He is talking individually as well, and trans nations, right? Across nations. All right. Good question. We'll get to that as we work through chapter 11, but we are out of time this morning. So put these things in your mind. Don't get too much concerned about them. We'll keep working on them, okay? We're here to learn and to grow. Let's pray.